We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin, so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make those mental attitude adjustments for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for your continued mercy and grace to us. We are totally dependent upon you and your perfect plan. And as we proceed in our study of your word, we become more attuned to who and what you are, and therefore can glorify you and your word more efficiently. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will advance that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to where we first introduced 1 Timothy 1:20. It reads this way: among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. The case for Hymenaeus and Alexander is that they're spreading false doctrine regarding the resurrection. They're implying that the resurrection has occurred. And I don't know why it hasn't dawned on them that that's not a good thing for them, but nevertheless, that is what they're teaching. And they're teaching it within Timothy's church, and it's causing a bit of discord within those walls. And Timothy has not challenged them on their false teachings, which is, of course, he should have done. The one thing you can't allow is someone within the walls to be teaching something that is different from what is coming from the pulpit. And he had, for some reason, decided that he wasn't going to do that. So that means that more of his sheep are being led astray with regard to that false doctrine. Now, Paul, as you know, comes in on the scene and says that he will take care of it. And what Paul is going to do is turn them over to Lucifer. And that's not a very good thing to have happen. You don't ever want to have someone turn you over to Lucifer. Although I'll say this, that Paul, as an apostle, had the power to do that, but the apostles went out as each of them systematically died over time. I'm not sure exactly when John may have died, but he may have been the last one, although there's no way to know. But there were only 13 of them, and once they died off, then there were no others that had that gift. And so Paul was an apostle. It was a temporary gift in the sense that there were not going to be any more. It was a temporary gift. And as a result of that, he had the power to make this decision and to make that prayer to God for the management of these individuals. As we go through the study, we're going to see that they create a series, at least Alexander does, a series of problems for Paul. And this is going to be an interesting examination, because you would think if Paul, an apostle, had the power to make that prayer, that God would have jumped to it. But he didn't. And that's an interesting thing that we'll see. I want you to note that Hymenaeus was spreading the false doctrine of the resurrection, and that it already occurred along with Alexander. And I want to take a look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 19, where this is what Paul writes to Timothy. Now, this is from the prison in Rome. This is his second imprisonment, and he writes this letter from Rome. Avoid profane chatter, because those occupied with it will stray further and further into ungodliness, and their message will spread its infection like gangrene. And now we have two fellows mentioned. Hymenaeus and Philetus are in this group, he writes. They have strayed from the truth by saying that the resurrection has already occurred, and they are undermining some people's faith. However, God's solid foundation remains standing, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from evil. We learn from that passage that Hymenaeus is involved in this heresy along with a fellow named Philetus, and that, of course, is applicable to Alexander back over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. But the point of bringing that out is that Paul evaluates the false teaching as if it were gangrene in the body. And we define the term on Sunday, and I'd like to review that for you. False doctrine in the soul of a believer is compared to that disease, and its definition is helpful. It is noted that gangrene is localized death of soft tissue caused by prolonged interruption of the blood supply that may result from injury or infection. And if not treated, the infection can spread beyond the wound and cause death. The administration of antibiotics is the principal treatment, which may be supplemented by the removal of diseased tissue to stop the spread of the infection. Now, we notice some applications from that to the human soul with regard to false doctrine. For the believer, localized death occurs in the soul when false doctrine is accepted by the free will decision to believe it. And then you have the prolonged interruption of blood supply that is literally a part of the body's infection. And that illustrates life in the cosmic system for the believer, which allows the false idea to become a facilitated memory trace. The problem that results from failure to rebound and resume spiritual growth is elucidated by the statement, if not treated, in other words, expunged by the intake of countering doctrine, the infection can spread beyond the wound and cause death. The death here would be the sin unto death, and we see that Paul has requested that of the Father, that it be imposed upon Alexander and Hymenaeus. And this is the danger in which Paul is about to place upon them. And therefore, removal of the dead tissue is accompanied by spiritual growth under a qualified pastor-teacher, and these two men are not interested in this at the moment. They have advanced to the last four stages of reversionism, which means they are locking down their ability to take in new information. If you are convinced of something and you have done the research and you have convinced yourself that what you have examined and done research on is absolutely true, then you're going to be very reticent to accept an opposing idea. It doesn't matter what the subject is. You could have taken up a study of some kind in university and done all of the research and been convinced of a certain conclusion. Then someone comes in and says, no, that's not true. Here's what I think is right. And you're pretty much going to stand where you are unless you can get overwhelming information to the contrary. Now, when it comes to Bible doctrine, you people have been gathering in a doctrinal environment, I assume, for many, many years, whether here or elsewhere or through some electronic contrivance. And so you have your theology pretty much organized in your soul. There are certain doctrines that have been facilitated. You understand the dispensational approach to Scripture, and you understand that exegesis reveals nuances that are not found in the English Bibles, and you've looked into that and found great light on certain subjects, and so your spiritual growth has provided for you a great inventory that you can utilize in evaluating incoming data. Now, if someone were to come in with a system of theology that was completely different from what you had trained your brain with over the last X number of years, then you're not going to accept that the first day out. You're going to say, no, that's not right, and you may seek to debate it. Now, some of you have recently debated others on certain doctrines, I've been told. And it didn't do too well because they, too, have a system of theology that is locked in, that they've been told came down from on high, and if you believe anything differently, then you'll be cast into purgatory or wherever. And so they're not going to budge either. So the best policy is to start with the gospel, because usually most of the people you run into are not saved because of fuzzy gospels today. Fuzzy gospels are everywhere, and some of them are not so fuzzy. But nevertheless, assume they're unbelievers if you don't know, and then lay the gospel on them. And that will bring out exactly how they stand. If they are believers in Jesus Christ through faith alone in Christ alone, that'll start a very positive conversation. And if they are not, then there's no other subject to discuss. Unbeliever can't understand anything beyond the gospel because that's the only thing the Holy Spirit would reveal to them. So the point is that Hymenaeus and Alexander have never gotten into spiritual growth. They do not have a large inventory. They were bewitched by other people who had another idea. They bought into it and then sought to transfer it to other members of Timothy's congregation. Now, there are people that have been in the worship of Artemis, people who are involved in the crazy ideas of Gnosticism. There are Jews who want to incorporate Judaism into the Christian theology. There's this mishmash of theological ideas that are rampant in Ephesus. And so as a result of that, some of these get saved and they come into Timothy's church, but they haven't got their theology all figured out yet. You must understand they didn't have a completed canon of New Testament thought. And so they're having to build an inventory, and they do it in the midst of one of the most heretical areas on earth at the time, the capital of the worship of Artemis, Ephesus. And so as a result of that, these people don't really have a huge inventory of ideas and are easily led astray. And so they are suffering gangrene of the soul because Timothy is not addressing these two men who are teaching the false doctrine and getting them out of there. Paul is upset with Timothy because of this failure, and therefore he's railing in this particular instance for him to get on the stick. He hasn't, and therefore he offers this prayer, fires this 88 mil to the Father for him to impose the sentence of death upon them. So Timothy's allowing these men to do this, and Paul is going to put a stop to it. Now, in Ephesus, the problem is one that is ongoing. It involves believers who have rejected doctrine, longtime residents of the cosmic systems, and who are spreading blasphemous and heretical ideas among the congregation. How does Paul deal with these two characters? Now, I want to warn you that you do not have the gift of apostleship. It's over. So if you have a problem with someone at work, if you have a problem with your wife or your husband, if you have a problem with someone that you in the family reunion, don't call down Lucifer on them. You don't have that power. The apostles had that power. I would suggest that you use the problem-solving devices. Don't try and get Lucifer to inflict the sin unto death upon them. God, and you will find out from this passage that even Paul, when he offered that prayer, didn't get instant results. In fact, Alexander is going to be the star witness in Paul being executed under the aegis of Nero. And we'll have to examine that, and we'll get to it in due time. Well, this is revealed by the aorist active indicative of the verb paradidomi, to deliver over. See, that's what Paul wants to do, is to deliver these boys over to Lucifer. The aorist tense is constative, which contemplates the action in its entirety. In other words, Paul has made the statement, he wants it done, and there's nothing that, as far as he's concerned, it yet needs to be done before it can be carried out. And so we have that concept. Apostolic authority granted 13 men the plenipotentiary power to make decisions in the developing years of the church age. If you're involved in pulling something of this vast an enterprise together, then it's going to take geniuses doing it. It's going to take time, but there's also going to be a growth process. This is the incipient stage of Christianity. It's not fully pulled together. The canon is not completed. It's not widely distributed. The apostles are supposed to manage those pockets of positive volition where certain people have identified the gift of pastor teacher, such as Timothy, and have been assigned to certain precincts, for example, Ephesus. And so he's doing a good job there. There's no question that Timothy is an excellent PT. He understands the doctrine that he's learned to that point and is communicating it nicely. The problem is that he's letting his sheep be misled by heretical doctrine, and he's not doing anything about it. That's the problem here. So Paul has the power to address this issue with the Father. So they were guided by the filling of the Holy Spirit regarding the writing of Scripture, all the apostles that were involved. Now, Luke was not a Jew. Luke, therefore, was not an apostle. But Luke was an individual chosen by the Holy Spirit because, first of all, he seems to have been well-read in Greek literature. We examined that recently. He was a man of great education. He was a doctor, had a doctor's degree, meaning a medical doctor. And he was of great intellect. And he had the interest to write historical literature. And that's what he did with the Gospel of Luke. It is a historical account. And if you want to read what Luke has written in its entirety, once you finish the Gospel of Luke, then flip over to the book of Acts and begin reading there. And again, you have the historical account that he has gathered together, the early days, the early years of the church age. So Luke is an exception to the fact that he is not an apostle or a Jew. But the other men who are involved in this process are Jews, and many of them are apostles. And in fact, there were 13. So they were guided by the filling of the Spirit regarding the writing of Scripture, and through divine guidance had the power to address issues related to the angelic conflict. Now, you can bet Lucifer is gearing up as he sees what's going on. I can tell you this. He tried his best to keep Jesus Christ from getting to the cross. That he recruited Judas Iscariot in an attempt to prevent that from happening. Judas Iscariot wanted to have the crown before the cross, and he got involved in something that led to his own demise. In fact, he committed suicide, hung himself from a... He hung himself, but he didn't have the common sense to make sure that he didn't tie the rope to a rotten limb. So when he hangs himself, he jumps off, and the limb breaks, and he falls down and bashes his guts out in the rocks below. It said that in Scripture, bashed his guts out. I mean, I didn't make that up. I wasn't trying to offend anybody. That's what the Scripture says. And so, you see, he couldn't even do suicide in a sophisticated way. You think he'd dangle out there, you know, but no, he goes and bloats himself on the rocks. So he was a loser all the way around, but saved. And so he is in heaven, and he's ashamed of himself at least for a few minutes when he got there, and then that all got over with. You can be ashamed of yourself in heaven at the evaluation tribunal. And so when you march out there for that evaluation, and they torch that little pile you've got out there, and it blots out the sun, well, you know, you're going to be embarrassed for a few minutes. But then everybody will look at you and say, now that's okay. You don't have a sin nature, and you've got eternal life, and we love you still. 14 years prior to this incident, Paul went to seminary in heaven under the Lord's mentorship, during which time he was instructed in the intricate details of New Testament theology. Now, that's a powerful concept. You can go to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4, and see Paul's account of that. But think of the drama of all of that. Apparently, from that passage, Paul experienced physical death, and he was absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. He went to seminary in heaven, and noticed that in heaven it is a seminary. And he went to the seminary, and the professor was Jesus Christ, and he taught him a lot of things. There were some things that he's told in that passage that he was not to relate to anyone. But he gave him an inventory of ideas so we'd have a broader understanding of the plan of God for the church age. But some things were not to be revealed to us yet. What those things are, we don't know. It's not in Scripture. And therefore, we will find out in due time. But Paul had a seminary education before Christ. He was given information no one else got. And therefore, once he got this information, there was the resuscitation of Paul. He came back and functioned in the church age as an apostle. And he is the one that had the intelligence, the know-how, the info to write 13 books of the New Testament and to be a guide for many of the pastors, including Timothy. So 14 years prior to this incident, Paul went to seminary in heaven under the Lord's mentorship. It is not stated, but what Paul apparently did regarding these two heretics was to submit a prayer requesting that God administer the sentence of death to each of them. That would be Alexander and Hymenaeus. Now, the active voice, you know, remember the word, we looked at it briefly a moment ago, is paradidomi. It means to deliver over. He's delivering these guys over to God for execution. The active voice indicates that Paul produced the action by submitting a prayer to the Father. And as a temporary apostle, and by that I mean temporary in the sense that it's a temporary gift, Paul had delegated authority to supervise the progress of New Testament development. and the management and guidance of the original pastor teachers. So he is the one with the info. He is the genius. He's the professor, the PhD of theology. And so he has all of this knowledge, and he has the delegated power as an apostle to take on this mission of developing New Testament theology, writing a huge portion of the New Testament. In fact, the person that wrote the most as far as words are concerned is Luke. We looked into that, but Paul is very close behind. And therefore, Paul is in charge of these early pastors as well. Now, Timothy has failed to discipline these two men who were teaching blasphemous doctrines to members of his flock. And in order to protect these believers, now Paul has to step in. Now, the indicative mood is declarative, indicating that this is an historical reality. Paul offered his prayer in order to protect the flock at Ephesus. Now, the problem is that at least 2 years, maybe three, this man's not dead. He stays alive, and we have to figure out why that is. That to which Paul wants these two men delivered is stated next by the use of the dative of a disadvantage of the indirect object of this deliverance. The noun is Satanas, and it comes into the English as Satan. And it's not a proper noun, by the way. When he was born, his mama didn't name him Satanas. He was called Satan because of the fall. It means an accuser. This is a title, an adversary, someone who's adversarial to God. He is the individual who led the rebellion, and one-third of the angelic creation followed him. And so he got a title for that rebellion, and it's called one who is the accuser or the adversary. He's the protagonist. The antagonist, and therefore God will be the protagonist. So as the antagonist, he gets this title of Satanas. Well, his real name is interesting to me. It's Haleel ben Sheker, which really means the morning star, son of the dawn. And of course, as we've noted before, the root idea to that phrase is a light-bearing body. And so when they were doing the Latin Vulgate and they came to this term, they just simply used the Latin word for light-bearing body. And if you go to your Latin dictionaries and look up light-bearing body, or that's the English side, if you go to the Latin side and look up Lucifer, you will see that it means a light-bearing body. So they picked that as a way to transfer his name into Scripture. His name is Haleel ben Sheker, but Lucifer is the Latin term for that. So what's his name? A light-bearing body. Interestingly, that we see that because it gives us some idea of what angelic bodies might consist of. Apparently, they are luminiferous in some way. And so we don't know much more about that, but there's a clue for you. What is the consistency of an angelic body? Don't know, but it seems to be luminiferous. So a little bit of information on this. The name Satan had not been translated into Greek until shortly before the Christian era, for we never find it so rendered in the Septuagint, but always there as ha diabolos, the devil. In the New Testament, however, we find frequently as ha diabolos the expression ha satanas, and then, of course, translated in English as Satan. The transliteration Satan is found 34 times in the New Testament, of which at least 13 of these are found in the Gospels. So dying discipline is not an advantage to a reversionistic believer, but rather the ultimate in misery and despair. So we have the disadvantage, dative of disadvantage for these two men. Now the reason that Paul prays that these men be turned over to Lucifer for the administration of the sin unto death follows next, where the final purpose clause introduced by the conjunction hina in order that. And the purpose is stated next by the plural aorist passive subjunctive of the verb paiduo, to be taught as if children. The idea is discipline in order to correct one's behavior. So if you have a child and he's out of whack and he's misbehaving and he's anti-authority, then a little discipline is imposed upon him in order to get his attention. It's interesting to me the power of arrogance. You take a child, say 5 years old, gets it in his mind he can take on a couple of 20 to 30 year olds that are way bigger than he is, provide food and shelter and whatever else they need, and their entire dependence in life is on these two people. Yet they challenge them. What are they thinking? You know, what if parents were to say, "Hey, bud, if you don't like it, hit the road. You know, doors that way." And then maybe even lead him out there to the yard and say, "You know, we're done here. This whole food business is getting up late at night, this kind of thing, the college and all that business. Fine, hit the road." You wonder how that would go over with a five-year-old. But see, that's the whole idea, is you have to get the attention of people who are complete doofy and tell them, "No, this dog's not hunting today." And you administer some form of discipline. It can be removing, say you don't get to Twitter anymore for a week, or whatever you would decide would be discipline. Or you would do something else. You would maybe even get out a bed slat or something like that and administer a little corporal punishment. Somewhere in between these two things, you would decide would be effective to correct his mental attitude. Paiduo is the word. So what is the object of Paul's prayer? That the Lord would put maximum discipline on these men with the intent of getting their attention and have them get out of reversionism and therefore get into Orthodox Christian theology. Now, we've been talking about of late the divine decree, but you can know this, that in the computer of the divine decree over here in the prom chip, we have the volitional decisions of Alexander and Hymenaeus. And over here in the ROM chip, we've got the decisions of the sovereignty of God. And the decisions of the sovereignty of God include taking a look into the prom chip and seeing how people are going to decide. Good decisions bring rewards and blessings. Bad decisions bring discipline and punishment. So we've got these old boys here. Paul has issued a prayer. That's in the chip. God recognizes that. He decides if he's going to administer it and when. And therefore, when he does, he's going to take a look at these individuals' mental attitude and their volitional decisions. And so he starts showering down on them in one way or another. They don't get around to looking at this paiduo as meaningful to them with regard to changing their minds about what they're thinking and what they're doing. And therefore, ultimately, they do die the sin unto death. But not before Alexander becomes a star witness in a trial in Rome that leads to Paul's execution. And there has to be a reason for all of that. But know this, this is a good example for everyone here and all on an electronic contrivance. Everything you think, past, present, and future, is in the decree. Knows what you're going to think, knows what you're going to decide, knows what you're going to do, and you get away with nothing. There is going to be something done to balance the scales. Now, you can stay ahead of the curve with confession alone to God alone. And most often, if you haven't murdered somebody, most often you're going to have a relaxation of the discipline. But repetitiveness of the same incident is going to indicate facilitation and possibly a ratcheting up of discipline, even though you rebound it. So you have to be careful with stuff like that. But you don't get away with anything, because in eternity past, God knew every thought, decision, and action you'd ever make. And within the decree, he has an entire system set up in order to manage bad decisions and reward good decisions. And that will be the subject at Shreveport. All of y'all look sad about this. I mean, if I caught somebody here, oh, it's on you. I see the wheels grinding like, oh, he knows. That's called omniscience. Well, the purpose that, as Hina's in order that, the purpose is stated next by this word paiduo. The passive voice indicates that Hymenaeus and Alexander received the action of the verb of being turned over for discipline to the father. And a principle emerges here. It is easier to learn from doctrine rather than from divine discipline. Therefore, better to learn and live rather than live and learn. And I think we all are pretty much involved in the former. We learn and live, hopefully. But then we also have times when we live and learn. That's retrospective learning. See, if you learn the doctrine and learn what not to do or what not to think, then you're ahead of the curve and you decide not to do that. And it improves your life, and therefore you have these grace benefits. But if you are involved in living your life unrestrained, and then there's a diminishment of your freedoms and your abilities to make good decisions because you've locked yourself into some type of process that you can't escape from, then you're learning the hard way. The subjunctive mood indicates potentiality. The subjunctive quite often involves free will. Free will is involved in some manner or fashion quite often with the subjunctive mood. And so the issue here is for God to make this decision to impose this upon these individuals. So you can see that there is a contingency here. Paul personally cannot impose the sin unto death upon these people, but he can request that God do so. Now, is God going to do it or not? Well, the answer is he's going to do it based on the response of these two men. You know, if you should get under discipline, that there's some contingencies involved in this. You're either going to respond to the discipline, slap yourself on the head and say, I have done wrong, I have sinned, I have done this, that, and the other. You confess it to the Father, and then the discipline is either removed completely or partially or continues yet for a while longer to make sure. But the whole idea of this subjunctive here is, it's not known by Paul whether or not they will die the sin unto death because they could recover. Only God knows this. And how long it will be before it is imposed if necessary is unknown to Paul. That's only known to God. By the way, it's all prayers are that way. You can pray for something, but you want it in your own timing. Oh, God, give me Mercedes-Benz tomorrow. Well, he may have a Mercedes-Benz for you 15 years from now after you save enough money. But not tomorrow. But he may answer the prayer. It's a horrible example, but that's the idea. The whole idea is that when you pray the prayer, you have to leave it with the Father, and he processes that, and he puts it into the decree where it is appropriate in its timing for you. So the recovery of these two men is dependent upon how they orient to the discipline. They may respond and begin recovery or react and move into the terminal discipline of the sin unto death. It is important to note that some people do respond under intensive discipline. Hezekiah is recorded as having done so in Isaiah 38. We've also even mentioned the installment discipline of David. You know, David got involved in a whirlwind of bad decisions. And it created such chaos. Talk about causes, conditions, successions, and relations. He just simply was, I don't know, having a cool one in the cool of the evening up on the roof of the castle. And he glances off down where the barracks were, where the wives of the soldiers and the soldiers themselves lived when they were not deployed. And so Uriah's deployed. He's up fighting a war somewhere. And there's Bathsheba, and she goes out and has a bath on the roof of the barracks. And he happens to observe that. Now, if he just minded his manners and turned his eyes and gone back inside, all kinds of wonderful things would have proceeded from that point. But no, David, being a stud muffin, decided that he wanted to meet her and introduce himself. So he sends one of his boys down there to invite her up to the castle. So that was a decision. That ultimately became a cause. I mean, what is the first cause? David thinks he wants to meet the lady taking the bath. And rather than saying, how nice, and forgetting it, he gets somebody else to go down there and talk to her. So we have a sequence of events taking place that brings her to the castle. And then he thinks, well, I think I'll have my way with her. Well, that is a cause that's going to have an effect. The effect is adulterine. Well, that's a cause that's going to have an effect. What about Uriah? We've got to get him down here and see if maybe he can know his wife in the biblical sense. And he can take responsibility for this child, this pregnancy. And so he has the fellow come down and says, why don't you just take a few days off and go down and see sweet Bathsheba and see her a few days? And he says, no, my men are at war. They're in harm's way. I can't be in any way associated with my wife if they're not associated with theirs. So no, I'm not even going to my house. I'm headed back to the front lines. And off he goes. Well, that's a cause, because that cause said to David, I have to do something about this. So what's the next thing? He decides to get him murdered. So the whole conspiracy is worked up with Ahab about how this will do, and actually it actually occurs. And so that starts a sequence of events as to what's going to happen to David for all of this. And on it goes for about 15 years. Never stops, it doesn't appear. I'm sure he's thinking, will this ever stop? Well, buddy, you made a bad decision, and it was a cause and an effect. And on down the line, and you hadn't seen anything yet. You hadn't seen anything yet, David. I have just begun. The purpose of the discipline requested is so these two men will learn not to blaspheme. That word is learn, not lean. Typo. Learn not to blaspheme. So, indicated by the negative conjunction may, which means not, and may plus the subjunctive mood implies uncertainty, since it is not known by Paul whether the men will choose reversion recovery or not. See, you don't know that either. People with whom you associate, for example, a family reunion. I've been told by some of you that a family reunion is one of the toughest duties that you pull. I've been told that by some of you. And there's a certain individual in this congregation that's told me about their family reunion, and that how it's not copacetic. Why is that? Look, when you take theology and doctrine and divine viewpoint into an arena where no one else possesses it, you're going to find friction there. And when you get a group of people in a room, blood related, but have different worldviews, ideologies, concepts of right and wrong, various functions of the sinful nature, in one or more of the cosmic systems or both, in various stages of reversionism, and a decision has to be made, you have to rise above that. And you have to figure out how you with doctrine are going to be able to get everyone to agree to whatever would be best for the entire crowd. And that is a tough road to hoe. Because they will not go with logic. They will go with whatever is advantageous to them. And they will fight for it. And so you don't know how it's going to go. Principle. God knows they will not recover. But His plan and purpose will determine the time and the circumstances of their death. And all the details are in the divine decree. On His good timing, He will take care of Alexander, but not before. See, the plan has been worked out in eternity past, and it is all geared to promote the glory of the plan, its successful conclusion. God is going to see to it that on all of these decisions that fallen man makes, that in the end, His plan will reach fruition. And all of the people that are strewn across the landscape in the process are those that are the losers. But nevertheless, when you get involved in the plan of God, His timing is going to be played out precisely as He wants it. And you will look at it and say, I don't understand why this has happened to me. Why did this happen now? Etc. Now, look, Paul's in jail. I'm jumping a little ahead, but he's in jail the second time in Rome. He's been accused of fomenting the conflagration of Rome that Nero was planning. He shifted the blame onto all of the Christians, because Christianity by 68 A.D. had become anathema to many throughout the Roman Empire, and especially in Italy. They used to be associated with the Jews, and the Romans thought, well, they're just a faction, a schism of the Jewish people, so we'll leave them alone. We're good with the Jews. And then they soon found out, no, they're not Jews. They're troublemakers, always causing problems. So when the conflagration occurred, and this controversy on whether Nero started it or one of his appointed arsonists, nevertheless, when the thing goes up in smoke, he accuses the Christians. Now, who is the most famous Christian of them all? Who should be brought before the bar of justice? Why, let's go get Paul. So they bring Paul up there. Well, and under Roman law, you got to have somebody to testify. Somebody's got to testify, got to be a witness. Therefore, they're the delatores come into view. These are the guys that will tell whatever tale needs to be told, and they get a little money under the table, tell whatever needs to be told. Paul did this, Paul did that. Really? Guilty is charged. So they're going to cut his head off, you see. Guess who the guy was that was a star witness? As I've told you, it's Alexander. But the prayer was 3 years before. Why is he still alive? Why did God ignore Paul's prayer? This man's messing with the church in Ephesus, causing people to go haywire. Ask, do something about this, Father. And he does nothing. I can tell you this. Paul probably sitting in that cell. He even writes the fact, I have run the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. That was his sign off. I've done all I can do. I'm checking out. I know they got me. So did he say anything? You know, God didn't. He didn't take care of Alexander like I asked him to. Did it cross his mind? Oh, it may have. Hey, Alexander should have. Why'd he show up? He's supposed to be dead now. So he could have complained to God. Why don't you kill this guy? I wouldn't be where I am now. There's one thing that is the greatest testimony for Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that is somebody that is placed in a situation that is told, you will recant or we will kill you. And you say, I cannot recant. I cannot in any way denounce my Lord and Savior. Well, we're going to kill you. That's fine with me. Kill me now. And that's what happened to Paul. He therefore becomes a testimony throughout the Roman Empire that he would not have been otherwise. What if he had lived to be an old man of 115? Not nearly the testimony of him giving his life for the Word of God. That's called a martyr, by the way. God knows they will not recover, but His plan and purpose will determine the time and the circumstances of their death, and all the details are in the divine decree. Another example, have you ever been in a circumstance or been the witness of a circumstance where someone died young, say tragically? Why would God let that happen? Well, I can tell you it was in the decree. And for whatever reason, that person was taken home at apparently to the observers at a very early age. There was a reason for it in the plan of God. People who believe in Jesus Christ and understand that God is in control and He is always doing things for our benefit, not only in time, but especially in eternity. And we have to trust Him that He knows what He's doing. Now, I'll tell you this, that a lot of the things that are tragic in life are the result of first cause, Adam's original sin. And if volition is free, then people must be free to make bad decisions. We are in a hostile environment and bad things happen. There are people out there that have no idea about what I'm discussing with you this evening. They are in opposition to it. They have no clue about it, and they don't care to know. Yet they're out there with free will, and they make poor decisions, and many of them on occasion affect you personally or people you know. And you have got to learn that you are in a hostile environment, and things are not always going to go the way you want them to go, because the people who surround you, all out there in this area called River City. What do we got tonight? I think we got a big crowd tonight. I think we've got 20. The rest of them out there, and I'll excuse the Doritos, the rest of them out there have no interest, and they're pulling the volitional trigger every day. And you get out on the freeway, they're pulling volitional triggers. You go to work, there they are. You go to school, there they are. Family reunion, they're there. They all have free will, and they're making decisions. And it interrupts the copacetic life that you've been enjoying. How are you going to deal with it? You have to go to the scripture and see, this is temporal. I must focus on the eternal. Final word in the verse and the chapter is the present active infinitive of the verb blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. And it's the word into the English, blaspheme. The present tense is descriptive for events in the process of occurring, but which should not occur. The intent of the imposition of the sentence of death is to inspire recovery. That's the intent. Now, free will is the issue in the angelic conflict. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Volition is free, but the sovereignty of God is constructed a system to manage poor decisions and to reward and bless positive decisions. Poor decisions will be managed in one way or the other. Good decisions will be rewarded, supported, encouraged one way or the other. It's in the system. Already there. It's been there since eternity past. All figured out. Look, God has a part in this. Our volition is free, but He has the trump card. And that is His sovereignty. And His sovereignty is in the decree. People say, well, God just invented everything and threw it into space and turned the on switch, and He has nothing else to do with anything that goes on here. They don't understand the decree. They don't understand the Brahm chip. Don't understand the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. And that means that if volition of man is free, then God's volition is also free. And both of them coexist in the decree, which means human history. You've got to learn to orient and adjust to that. There must be adjustment to the justice of God. That's your point of reference in the divine attributes. Your point of reference is the justice of God, and you have to orient and adjust to that. Hymenaeus and Alexander produce the action of the verb, since they are the ones who have maligned God's plan and His purpose. I'm doing research that will come up maybe tomorrow, certainly by Sunday, on how big can a pivot be. And I went to websites, and they all generally occurred. The numbers are so huge, you don't see the exact same numbers, but they generally are the same. As with regard to the number of people who populate each major religion. And, of course, the one that is the largest is Christianity, somewhere between 2.0 and 2.1 billion people. There's 7 billion people on the planet. And the next biggest is Islam, 1.2 or 1.3 billion. And then you go down the ladder. You have Hinduism and et cetera. And they're like these five biggest ones have the most, and then there are other things. But among the 2.1 billion Christians, how many are classified as Protestant? See, that's different. How many are Protestant? 365,000. How many of the 365,000 live in the United States of America? Don't know. But you got to consider that that is a world number. 365,000 Protestants are alive on the face of the earth right now. Where are they all? I'm saying the majority probably is in the United States. Now, if you consider, let's say, that there's 150,000, let's just say half. Is that half? 175,000. Half of them. I think that's being very liberal. And then consider, okay, those are just Protestants, but how many of them have a legitimate doctrine of salvation that's not fuzzied up? How many you got left now? And of those that are not fuzzy, but orthodox, faith alone in Christ alone, how many of those are advancing spiritually? And it's from that last group that we find the pivot. So how big is that? Well, I don't know. Let's just hope it's big enough. But it's not a lot of people by comparison to the 7 billion that are out there. That means there's like 6.4 billion more people out there than there are legitimate faith alone in Christ alone believers. So you can see that this is the devil's world. That's the point. And is this as a client nation? How big does the pivot have to be? Not as big as you might think. We've got some. Lucifer has invaded the thought process of this nation from its highest authorities down to the lowest common denominator. And you people are the only ones that can hold this together. How many times have I told you this? You're it. Leadership doesn't get it. We've got a guy there now that goes, Weldon, have you ever heard a doctor say anything like that before? That Aiken fellow said? There is absolutely no medical background to any of that. And this man goes on television with Fred Jaco and says this. Complete doofus. If I were going to say that, if I were going to address that issue, I would make sure that I had gone to Washington University and the guy that is head of the medical department there had to have told me that and written it down and signed it. And if somebody said, hey, that's not right, I'd say, talk to Dr. Fred Jones at Washington University Medical School. He's the head doctor down there. So we've got, and this guy wants to run for the Senate. I can understand the progressives being stupid. But the people that are supposed to be able to come in out of the rain are as stupid. And that's what's leading the country. So no, those people up there can't fix this. It's got to be people that God is going to protect, and that's you, and it's others that have an interest in the Word of God, have grown in grace, have some momentum towards spiritual maturity at least, and hopefully there are many who've made it to the high ground. That's what's going to save the country. These idiots that run for office, good Lord. If that's a good example of what, these are some people that are supposed to be conservatives. I'm feeling much better now. The infinitive indicates, well, I missed one. Hymenaeus and Alexander produced the action of the verb since they're the ones who have maligned God's plan and purpose. The infinitive indicates the intended fulfillment of the stated objective. What is intended will not actually take place. And so this completes the exegesis of the passage. Here is the expanded translation of the three verses. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. I am depositing this order with you, student Timothy, on the basis of previous prophecies taught to you, in order that by these same inculcated doctrines, you might have honorable combat experience. See, that's what you need to have, honorable combat experience. You have an inventory of ideas that enables you to function in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Family reunion, on the job, school, church, business. Wherever you go, you can think your way around the crowd. Holding doctrine and a good conscience which some, having emphatically repudiated, have suffered shipwreck concerning this doctrine, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, which I have delivered over to Satan in order that they might be taught by means of discipline not to blaspheme. And from these verses we encounter the mental disposition which produces evil in the souls of men, and that's where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things that are found in your word and how we note your management of circumstances such as those in Ephesus and related to Paul. Your timing is perfect timing. We're along for the ride. We have to have a relaxed mental attitude. We have to grow in grace, and we have to learn to live under the aegis of your justice. May we concentrate on these things as we proceed into the cosmos, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.